Lord, we thank you so much for your power to save, for your glory that we can share in eternity, for your eternal life given to us freely, and for a Bible that we have that we can study and believe and know who you are and know what you would have us do. So we thank you for your church, for the people who have been changed by your gospel and your word, and for the fellowship we can share with one another later. Amen. Okay, so today is part two of a short series that I'm doing on why the King James Bible. And I didn't intend for it to be two lessons, but I didn't get through the whole outline last week. So I really didn't want to miss my main point, which was the last point. And so I really covered that quickly. And so I want to cover that in detail today, just so you understand why the King James Bible, which is a question that people often have when you start talking about the King James Bible. Because there's many different Bibles out there, and we've been told for decades now that it doesn't matter which Bible you use. They all say the same thing. And that's much like the question asked this morning, the spiritual application of the Scripture. You know, when you stand back far enough, yeah, they all look the same. But then when you start looking closer at the words, you see there are significant differences. There are tens of thousands of word changes. There are dozens of verses missing or added, depending on how you think of it, between Bible versions. And there's significant effect to important doctrines, which is not what the Bible salesman tells you. The Bible salesman says, yeah, there's differences, but they don't affect any area of the doctrine, major doctrine. Well, this is just not true. It's not that if you hold another Bible, then suddenly you're a heretic. It's that if you look at the differences in the verses, they affect verses that teach important doctrines. And so that's an important thing. And this is something that should concern us. And so this is why it's an important issue for you to ask yourself and for the church to address plainly. You know, which Bible are we using and why? So that's what we're continuing today. And so I remember, as I was thinking through preparation here, that the very first organized Bible study that I taught in, I was so nervous. I was just a small little group of college kids, but the first organized Bible study I taught in was titled Trusting God's Word. And that's because even years ago when I first started, I understood the importance of starting with belief in the Bible. Okay, you can't go on to teach dispensational right division. You can't go on to teach a lot of doctrines in the Scripture unless you have first a Scripture that you believe, a Bible that you can hold and believe. And so it's an important thing, and this is the real issue when we start talking about the Bible, King James Bible, any Bible, is we need to have a Bible we believe. Okay, and this is, I hope I was portraying last week, the importance of understanding that doctrine, the doctrine of how we got the Scriptures. Many people, when they are presented with this topic of, well, the Bible, which one, they're looking around for where it is. Where is the Bible I can trust and believe in? And there's only a few options, really, out there. One is the originals. Starting in 1978, well, at least formalized 1978, a lot of teachers and pastors met in Chicago at a hotel, and they had a little forum up there defining what they thought the doctrine of inerrancy was, inerrancy, without error, referring to the Scripture, okay? And they made a statement of faith based on that, and ever since then, churches have repeated in their statements of faith that we believe, as the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy said in 1978, we believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, with no errors in it, you know, the inerrant Scripture in the originals. You know, so maybe you've heard this before. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible without error in the originals, right? Of course, the problem with that is the originals don't exist anymore. I mean, don't get me wrong, men wrote them down. I mean, God inspired the Word 2,000 years ago, at least the New Testament, and earlier for the Hebrew books, but they no longer exist. And so nobody has them, you see. And so to believe in inspiration of the original manuscripts of the Scripture and to realize they don't exist means nothing, right? If you go around saying, I believe something 2,000 years ago that no longer exists, you believe nothing. And you say, well, I believe Jesus Christ. Yeah, but he's still alive. You know, he's resurrected. And how do you believe him? Through a book. But the originals are gone. They're not in a sarcophagus somewhere. They're not in some glass case. They're gone. What we have is copies of copies of copies. So the originals is inadequate to say, well, where's the Bible you believe? Well, the originals. You don't have it. I don't have it. Nobody has it. Okay. Well, what about the original languages? I mean, that's what pastors mean when they say the originals. You know, they're not really meaning the actual original copy. They mean the autographs, the copies of the originals. You know. And so the original language manuscripts, the Greek and the Hebrew. So you've heard pastors say, You know, well, the Greek says this. The Greek, right? Well, is this where you find the Bible that you believe? Anybody here speak Greek fluently? Go home and speak Greek to your children. No? Hebrew maybe to your aunts and uncles? Anybody? Nobody. Well, what's the deal with you people? I mean, you don't have a Bible? See, this is the issue. If the Bible you believe, without error, inspired and preserved, is in the original languages, then you folks still don't have one. Right? I mean, you've got to learn Greek and Hebrew. And so the original languages poses a problem for people who need the Bible, who need to use it. And besides that, maybe you didn't know, there is no one original Greek. There are thousands of Greek manuscripts. And there are compilers and scholars who have taken those thousands and put them into a single text. You know, they've taken them, kind of averaged them together and put them in a single Greek text. And then there's other scholars who do the same thing with a different group, and they put them in a different Greek text. And so you can go to seminary and buy a Greek text Bible, and that Greek text never existed in history until the scholar put it together. And so when you say the original languages, which one are you talking about? You know, you're talking about the Textus Receptus. There are five editions of those. Or maybe you're talking about the Westcott and Hort text. Or maybe you're talking about the Nestles-Allen text or the United Bible Society text. Which Greek text do you mean? It's not you're fighting Greek, and you don't know Greek, right? So you're out of your league already, right? So where do you find your Bible? You still have the same question. Who do I trust? Well, if you can't find the original languages that you can use and study, then perhaps you can trust men who do, right? And so the minds of men is where a lot of Christians are at. And they say, well, I can't really believe a Bible and the originals and the original languages I don't know, so I'll trust men, pastors, scholars, theologians, to translate, to interpret, to tell me, well, the Greek says this, and oh, okay, well, I'll need to ignore my English word there because he knows Greek, and so he trumps my Bible, and so we'll trust men. What's the problem with this? Well, there's been lots of men who tell you different things about the Greek and Hebrew, and lots of men, and many men who are puffed up in knowledge of languages they've learned, and many people who go to seminary learn languages, they only learn a few years of language. Okay, they're not born in it and speaking it their whole life fluently. So they have a really rough understanding of it. But besides all that, let's just say that they understand the language. They don't agree on the translation. They don't agree on the interpretation. And many times they retranslate things that nobody's ever translated before. And we've got English Bibles translated from languages, from the Greek and Hebrew, okay, from other translations. And here comes your pastor, and he translates it another way for his sermon, which you find in no Bible. So who's this guy? You know, where did he get that? Well, yeah, he's trying to prove a point, and so he retranslates it, but it's not found in any Bible. So where do you find that? Minds of men are fickle, folks. The minds of men, you shouldn't trust men. Okay, you should be real careful of that. And you say, well, you're a man. I understand. Let God be true. Let every man a liar. Right? But in order for God to be true, you need his words, right? How do you check up on these things? And so the minds of men are insufficient. They contradict. There's different denominations, different sects, different interpretations, and many biblical scholars, quite frankly, are not Bible believers. There's not. They're skeptics. Okay? And that's part of the reason why you have so many Bible translations today. Because they pride themselves in retranslating. They pride themselves in going back and doing it their own. You know, this is my translation, and this is the newer one. There's no belief in the preservation. And so this leaves us with a fourth option to say, well, the Bible's absent. Nobody really has it. Well, hopefully you're not there, and I'm not trying to take away your faith. Hopefully, last week and this week, I'll leave you with a Bible you can believe, because I want to strengthen your faith. That's what I'm trying to do. But you see, the road of the originals and the original languages leads to unbelief. It can only lead to you to say, I don't have one. Oh, yeah, I bought one at the Christian bookstore, but it's not the originals, it's not the original languages, and my pastor can correct it when he wants, so I'll just put that there. I'll take it to church, so I have something to look at, but it's not really the final authority, you say. You see, the problem with that is that if you don't have the final authority, you are depending on someone else to tell you what it is. Okay? Either something that's absent in the originals or original languages you don't know or minds of men. And so this topic of believing the Bible and identifying the Bible is an important topic that you need to resolve in your mind. And I hope I'm speaking some truth to you here, because I've been down the road. I've been down this very road, you know. Maybe it's the originals. Maybe it's the original manuscripts. Well, maybe it's the original languages. Maybe we don't have it. Maybe we're okay with that. Maybe we just need to follow Jesus. You know, what does that mean if you don't have a Bible? Right? So I've been down the road. There is a way of faith. There is a way to be certain about God's words and to believe it. And the issue then, when we talk about why the King James Bible, has nothing to do with the translators themselves. And there have been books written about the intelligence of the King James translators, and you can write other books talking about the credentials and degrees of modern translators. But that's not the real issue. Okay, you can say, well, it's about how they translated it. So this guy didn't know that Greek rule, and this guy didn't know that Hebrew rule, so better translation techniques. Well, that's not the issue either. Because if you have a different text to begin with, it doesn't matter if you're the best translator in the world. You're going to translate it differently. If a verse isn't in a text you're translating, it's not going to be in your translation. You see? So it has nothing to do with your translation ability. So it's not about the translators. It's not about the translation ability. So what is the real issue here between these different Bibles? I mean, why are they different, and what's the real central issue? And the issue is Bible preservation, the doctrine of Bible preservation. Right? And this is something that churches do not teach anymore. We've heard over and over again the inspiration of the Bible, and this is what we talked about last week as well, that God inspired His Word, and so His words are God's words, but they leave it there. These are God's words. Well, like I just said, if God inspired them 2,000 years ago, how do we know we have them today? And that, going from history, from 2,000 years ago to today, is what preservation is all about. Can God, did God, preserve the words He inspired through history so that we have confidence in them today? Or did He not? And how did He do that? The issue is Bible preservation. And I define Bible preservation on the outline that we covered last week as the words of God in hand through history for use today. Okay? And we'll cover why each one of those words are significant in today's lesson, but it's God's words through history. Look at Psalm chapter 12. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. Has anybody studied this issue on your own a little bit before? Not at all. Totally new to all of you. Okay. You've all heard of the controversy, I'm sure, if you haven't spent time reading things about it yourself or considering it. And if you have at all, perhaps you realize Psalm 12 enters into the fray. Because Psalm 12, verse 7 specifically, talks about preservation and God's words. And the debate is whether or not it's actually talking about preservation in God's words or not. Well, don't worry. Bibles don't affect any major doctrine. I say that tongue-in-cheek. This is a major doctrine. Psalm chapter 12, verse 1. Help, Lord. This is where you're at when you're left with no Bible. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth. The faithful fall from among the children of men. Where is the men of faith? Verse 2. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Now, you read that verse 2, and you're thinking, well, these must be evil men. I mean, these are people that gossip and speak in bad things. No, flattering lips sound wonderful. That giving you hope, false hope, but hope. Showing you lovely things, wrong, but lovely. Right? Flattering words make you feel good about nothing. You see, that's flattery. Right? Puffing yourself up or things up. So a lot of churches talk like this. Well, we believe the Bible is God's word. We believe God inspired the Scripture. Flattery, because it means nothing if we don't have it today. If the originals are gone, what's the point? You see? Now, of course, I'm taking a spiritual application here. But double hearts, that's what it is. To say, we're going to preach from God's word, and then not to believe you have it. To read this Scripture and say, these are God's words right here. And then to say, but actually, it's in the originals that we lost. Or to say, a better translation would be. Well, if it's a better translation, then print that and give it to all of us so we can all have the better translation. I want the better one. Don't you? I mean, who wants the worst one? You know, nobody wants that one. Why are there 100? This is the question that should be on our minds. Psalm 12, verse 3 says, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? So these are the people who are saying there is no authority, no Lord over us. And this is the position you're in. And again, this is spiritual application, Monica. This is spiritual application right here. Psalm 12, verse 4. With the people who say that there is no authority over us. And so I speak Greek. I'm the world's most renowned Greek scholar. And so thus, I am the authority on what the word should be. Right? Well, who's my authority? Me. I mean, who's to decide that I'm wrong? I know the Greek language better than anybody. I have thus and so reference. I have thus and so a credential. You see the issue here. We need a higher authority than just the wisest man. We need God himself. And so Psalm 12, verse 5 says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words. When God speaks, he doesn't mix truth with error, flattery with falsehood. He speaks pure words. He speaks plainly. He tells you how it is. He's honest. He's never lying. These are God's pure words. God, I want to hear from you. I'm tired of all this nonsense. I want to hear from you, Lord. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side, with the vilest men are exalted. The whole chapter is talking about words coming out of mouths that are influencing wrongly people. And Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says that the Lord's words are pure, and God's going to keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. In the ESV, and the NIV, and the NASV, in verse 7, it's not talking about the words being preserved. It changes the verse that is talking about people being preserved. God will keep them, or he will guide us, is what it's saying, people, that the Lord shall preserve the people, not the words. But don't worry, the Bible differences really don't affect doctrine, but this is a verse that talks about God's preservation. Okay, look at 1 Peter 1, verse 25. And I'm sure I'll get some emails about that one, because that is part of the controversy. And I'm not trying to debate the Hebrew of Psalm chapter 12. I'm simply trying to articulate a doctrine of preservation, because we need this doctrine for you to have a Bible this morning. Okay, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 25. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, Peter quotes Isaiah 40, and he says, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. So you see, humans go away, right? People die. The wisest of the world, the richest of the world, they die with their riches, and the riches go away. It doesn't mean anything anymore to them. But the word of the Lord, verse 25, endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Lord endures forever. That's a long time. Forever is a time word. Preservation deals with God's words lasting forever. And Isaiah 40 promised it. 1 Peter reiterates it. And he says, it's by this word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So you see, having the words of God is important for salvation. Okay? I mentioned last week, don't turn this doctrine of preservation into salvation. It's not that if you haven't identified the right Bible, then you're not saved. That's not true. It's not that you can't get saved from an NIV. I'm sure you could, right? But you know what happens after so many times of the game of telephone? You all know the game of telephone? You start out with something, and you tell your neighbor, and it changes a little bit. You tell your neighbor, it changes a little bit. You tell your neighbor, and you end up with what? Something different from the beginning, right? And this is the road that you go down when you say, well, the words don't matter. Okay, the words don't matter. We're having communion after our meeting this morning. We're having a meeting after our meeting this morning. We're having food after our meeting this morning. We're having food today. We're having food tomorrow. We're meeting tomorrow. We're going to King's Island tomorrow. It changes because what really matters? And we're doing something, you know. It's just the meaning. We're doing something together. No, we're having communion after the meeting today. Words are specific and they matter. You see, what we're doing, when we're doing it, how we're doing it, it matters. And we need God's words in the Scripture. Matthew 5:18, we quoted last week. Which is a good verse to talk about God's doctrine of preservation. Because here Jesus is speaking, and he says about the law, which was something written before Jesus walked the earth. Matthew 5, verse 18. He will say, where in the Bible does it talk about God's preservation? Well, Jesus talked about it in Matthew 5, 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so remember last week, I drew the little chart up here. Here's the cross, just for a historical marker. And Jesus is speaking here about Matthew 5:18. He's talking about the law, which was given back here in the past, Mount Sinai. Okay? And he says about the law, what's he say? One jot or one tittle, the smallest marks and letters in the Hebrew language, shall in no wise pass. So he's talking about words. You don't speak jots and tittles. You write them, okay, in Hebrew. And so you write them. He says, not one jot or tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, it's going to be fulfilled when? Now, of course, he came to fulfill, but not all of it's fulfilled with Christ. There's a future kingdom. There's things that still happen. And so he's talking about something in the past being preserved until it all be fulfilled. This is God's ability to preserve his words, you see. If he can preserve the law, why can't he preserve grace? Why can't he preserve the mystery? Why can't he preserve the Bible? And of course he can. Isaiah 40, God's words endure forever. Psalm 119:89, the word of the Lord is settled forever in heaven. You think about that for a while, and I'll get to you, because if the word of the Lord is settled forever in heaven, I mean, apparently God had an idea of what he was going to tell you before he told you. Does that make sense? It makes sense to me. God didn't just willy-nilly start speaking to people, I think I'll change my mind on that. He had a plan, and he knew what he was going to say. He says, I'll give him a Bible, and this is what it's going to say, and this is what it's going to look like, and Revelation is going to be there. He knew Revelation from Genesis. He knew it already. God's word is settled forever in heaven. It was only a matter of time for him to reveal it. And he revealed it through history, and then it was revealed, it was canonized, and it was preserved so that we had it to use. Okay? This is called the doctrine of preservation. And it's why you can be confident that what you have is a Bible. It's not because of men's ability to translate. It's because of God's responsibility to preserve it. If God doesn't do it, we can't trust ourselves. Would you trust yourself? I don't trust myself, but I can trust God. Okay? So I trust God that if he wants me to use a book, he's going to preserve it for me. And because I know the importance, you know, I'm going to take care of this book. And if I see that someone else doesn't speak English, I'm going to say, you know what? You need this book. I'm going to try to learn that language. Maybe we can work this out so I can get it in your language. This is called preservation because I care about the words working in people. See? And this is how God's preservation works. And so these verses are just a few that we talked about last week dealing with the doctrine of preservation. And this is the central issue that God promised preservation. Okay? And so this doctrine of preservation has no requirement for you to learn multiple Near Eastern languages. There's no requirement of that. So I hope that's a relief for you. Because in most churches, they say, in order for you to understand God's word, really, you know, not just on the Sunday morning with you lay folk, I mean, really, you need to go to seminary and get some Greek and Hebrew studies. Get Logos Bible software. Do some morphological analysis. You know, some linguistic study. Right? Oh, great. I'm glad God made his word easy to use. Right? But anyway, that's another point. My point here is that when you read these verses, when you understand this doctrine, you believe doctrines, folks. The teaching you believe. I preach the gospel to you, you either believe it or you don't, as Jeremy articulated. I preach a doctrine of preservation, you either believe it's true or you don't. This is a heart thing, a belief. And so before you get into identifying, well, which Bible's right, King James or New American Standard or English Standard, which Bible's right, before you do that, you've got to have the right heart of belief. Because if you don't, you're just going to argue to no end. You see, there's no end to the argument. Unless you first agree and start with God inspired his word and he preserves his word. And you'll find that many people do not believe the latter. Okay, they've never been taught it, they don't know it, or they don't believe it. Or as we'll see here later, they believe something wrong about it. You see, this doctrine is significant. So you've got to have that right heart, and that's the subtitle of our book, Start Rightly Dividing. And that's why the first section in our book deals with the right Bible. It says you've got to have the right heart with the right Bible, rightly divided. You can't teach right division unless you have the right Bible, unless you have the right heart. So you begin with letting God be true. What he says is true, and we need his help. We depend on his revelation, his inspiration. And there you can define the scripture and believe the Bible. It's only when you believe the Bible and the words in it matter that you can get to the point of right division. That's what we said this morning. It's only to the degree that people have trusted the words in the Scripture, the specific words, that dispensational Bible study has progressed. And to the degree that people ignore them, it will fall apart. Okay? We'll get to that later. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. We who are grace believers like to emphasize the importance of rightly dividing prophecy from mystery in the Scripture. And all of Scripture speaks of either prophecy or mystery. God's prophetic purpose for the earth through the nation of Israel, or God's mystery purpose through the church reigning in heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 3, Paul says that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. If it's your job to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery of Christ, you know what you need? A book with words that was written that you can read. Right? Isn't that what Paul says? I wrote them so you can read them. And that's important to get those right words, because as we're studying the mystery and the words matter, I mean, we can't gloss over that. Right? So you see right there, to understand the mystery, you need the words. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:19. He's talking about prophecy and the prophetic program. And he tells people, don't trust what I tell you, is what Peter says. Don't trust what I saw. Because Peter says, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. And I know he's the Son of God. I saw him. Right? Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? You know, you believe and you see. Blessed are those who believe and don't see. Right? Peter says, I saw him. But Peter says, don't trust my story of what I saw. He says, you have a more sure, a more certain, is what Peter says, a more sure word of prophecy. So Peter goes, go back and read the prophets. They speak of Jesus Christ as we're talking about him. So there's prophecy and there's mystery, and it's all written down for you to read. And it's a sure word, a more sure word than any personal testimony that you can give. Okay? The Bible is your final authority above anybody's experience. Today in Christianity, we've so diminished the authority of the Bible, the highest authority that apologists, even like renowned apologists like William Lane Craig, the highest authority he can give is his personal experience. Prove that there's a God. You know, William Lane Craig says, well, one proof is my personal experience that there is one. Well, how can we trust him? How do we know? Maybe his brain's broken, you know. How are we going to trust him? But if we have a book, it's your final authority. We can all come to it and say, well, what does it say? These are God, without God's words, all of us are ignorant. Saved or unsaved, whatever. We're all ignorant without God's book. We need this Bible. Okay? That's why this doctrine is significant. So last week we covered in detail I covered six doctrines last week. I added one just to make it a nice divine number of seven. You know, because seven's God's holy number. No? I hope you don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into numerology. It's ridiculous. But there is seven now, because on the back of your outline, I added something that I didn't really want to get into, but I just put it on the back there for you to study now, which is canonization. So just real quickly, we go through these. All the verses you can go through on your own. But God's revelation is God speaking to the world. Paul says, God revealed to me the mystery of Christ. So revelation is God speaking. That's not how you get God's word today. Praise the Lord, because he hasn't spoken to me in years, ever. He's never spoken to me directly. It's through his word. So God speaking is revelation from heaven. Inspiration is God's words in writing. So in the scripture, when you hear Paul say, I wrote to you before in a few words, you can read it. Or in Jeremiah, where God tells Jeremiah to write it in a book, this is inspiration, God's words written down. This is why the doctrine in churches is, we believe the Bible is God's inspired word in the originals. Because they're thinking about the originals being written down. And that's right. That's true. It's a true doctrine. God's words were written down originally. Illumination is the doctrine which is important for you to understand about the Bible, which is that you can understand God's words. And again, hopefully this brings you comfort, because with thinking that you don't have a Bible in your language, it's really easy to just say, well, I need 10 years of scholarship and study before I can understand it. That's not the case. God gave the Bible for you. Christ died for you. He revealed his words for you. He wanted all of Israel to know the law, not just the lawyers. The law was read to Israel, everybody, on their houses. They wrote the law on their doorposts. God wanted them to understand. He made it so you can. Illumination is the idea that you can learn and grow and know God's words. There are places that are harder. I understand, but they're hard for all of us. But the easier places are more important. Praise the Lord. Because he made it that way. But if you don't believe that God gave his word to be understood, it's just a coincidence of history, we have this book at all, then you may be tempted to think, well, you're right, it's just an artifact of history, and I need to study a lot of things outside the scripture before I can grasp this ancient text. But if you believe in illumination, the doctrine that God wants you to understand it, that changes your outlook. Utilization is an important doctrine, because utilization is how you get from inspiration of the scripture, when it was written down originally, to preservation, which is how you have it today. You get that by utilization. I mean, if God inspired a word and it was just kind of like first century comics or something, you know, they don't really apply to you, they're not relevant, and he didn't really even want you to use them, they're just for the first century, then what's the point of preservation? You don't need it. I mean, all that stuff was just for them. It's not for us to use. The whole Bible is not for us. Well, that's true, then we don't need preservation. We don't need a Bible at all. But if the Bible was written for us to use, like 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved, or Romans 10:17, faith only comes by hearing the word of God. You know, if it was written for us to use, utilization, then it requires God preserve it. And we've got to have it, because, I mean, I was only born a short while ago. I wasn't alive back here. So, you know, and lots of men died between it was originally written and today. So God, who has never, you know, he's eternal, he's got to oversee providentially this preservation, or else we're all out of luck. See, that's the doctrine of preservation. Based on utilization. The next doctrine here is canonization. That's a fancy word for the canon of Scripture, which is God's words completed. So the 66 books you have in your Bible are completed, and this was a question raised last week. which if you have a question about it, we can deal with it more later. But this is God, all of God's book and all of his inspiration in a book put together. The word Bible itself is simply a word that means a collection of books. There's 66 different books in there. Preservation, we've already mentioned, is God's word through history. And this leads us to the last point, which is what I want to cover today as well, identification. And it's this last point, identification, is where I say the King James Bible. Okay? Because don't we know, 2,000 years ago, it was not the King James Bible? I mean, who doesn't know that? I mean, is this like elementary stuff? I don't know if they learned this in Sunday school or not, but 2,000 years ago, God didn't drop down the King James Bible to Paul, right? I mean, the King James Bible is written in English. English wasn't even a language 2,000 years ago. You know, so it just makes no sense. People often ask the question, what about before 1611 when the King James was first published? What was the Bible then? Well, you know, if God preserves his word, then there's his word preserved through history. Okay, when we say King James Bible, we're identifying God's word today, you see. What about the year 573? Well, I don't know. All those people are dead, and I didn't live back then. I don't know what was God's word back then. What I do believe is that God inspired his words in the originals, which all Christians believe without seeing anything. And then I also believe in the preservation, which is God preserves his word through history. So at all times through history, God's word was there and available, able to be used by people who believed. You see? That's my faith in the inspiration and preservation of Scripture. And if that's the case, then we who are alive today are able then, in existence today, is God's word preserved for us. And it's only for us to identify where that's at. So we should be looking around. Not in the dirt. Not speculating in history of something we don't know existed, but what exists today. If there was no such thing as a King James Bible on the planet today, then you have a reason to say, well, why do you choose that? Because no one has a copy. We don't know what it said. But we do. I mean, it's still here with us. That's what I'm trying to do, is identify the Bible. Okay, when we talk about it. So that's identification. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul mentions this idea of identification, which we use to talk about believing God's words. And when I say that, I just don't mean the original that Paul wrote, but the words that we're reading in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When he says, I thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in them that you that believe. The word. So Paul was a man. Everybody knew that when Paul was alive. And people heard him speak. And the Thessalonians said, he's speaking God's words. Those are the words of God. Of course, he's speaking by inspiration back there, right? But the point here is that Paul's saying, you're counting the words that I say to you as the words of God, not as the word of men. And it can only work in you. There's only an effect out of you if you believe it that way, if you believe. Because there were many people who heard Paul and did not believe what he said, and there was no work that word had in them to do. And it's the same today, folks. I'm not talking about translators or translations. I'm talking about God's words. And if we don't believe God preserves his words, there's not going to be any effectual working it will have in you. Because you don't think you have it. You see how important this is. And maybe many of you didn't know about this doctrine, but somehow believed this already. And that's great. You just didn't know what it was called, right? Well, I've always believed the Bible, you know, this is God's word. Well, great. Keep believing that. Don't let anyone dissuade you that the book you have is not God's word. Because that is the beginning of the destruction of Bible belief in the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ is right there, is diminishing this book. Okay? We just have to identify what it is. So, meanwhile, getting back to the outline here. Identifying the single Bible is where we end up from God identifying, from God preserving words. It should say preserving words there. If we believe in God's preservation, then identifying a single Bible is where we end up. Anybody ever heard the phrase King James only? Okay, nobody. I'm the only one. Great. Yeah. Okay. Anybody ever heard this used derogatively, you know, in a negative way? King James, like, he's King James only. Avoid those people. You know, they eat snails or slugs or whatever. You know, what? No, that's not the case. It's a doctrine. You say, why are you King James only? Surely you know there's 100 Bibles at the bookstore. Why are you King James only? You know there's thousands of languages in the world. You know, why are you King James only? You know there were Bibles before the King James. This is not the issue. The issue is doctrine of preservation. The issue is we're trying to identify what God's word is today. And if we believe God preserves his words, complete, you know, inspired, inerrant, and we're trying to identify them, how many Bibles do you think that there are? one. I mean, if he inspired the book of Thessalonians and it's been preserved, how many different books of Thessalonians do you think that there are? One. I mean, it's very common knowledge, it's common sense, and it used to be understood in the church. But today we've been so conditioned to think, well, any Bible, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't affect any major doctrine, that we accept differences in God's words because we don't want to, I mean, it's too divisive to limit yourself to one. Oh, kind of like it's too divisive to limit yourself to one Savior. There's only one way to be saved, right? Anybody still believe that anymore? I mean, this is the culture we're living in, you see. So the same idea that says, oh, you can't exclusively say one Lord is the same thing as you can't exclusively say there's only one book. Yeah, I do. I'm sorry if that's offensive to you. I believe that God inspired one book, one Bible with 66 books and preserved that Bible for 2016 years. And I have a copy in English, translated into English, in the King James Bible. And when I say King James, I'm simply identifying which one because I know you know there's 100 different ones. If I just say the Bible, you may think, oh, he means like anyone. No, I don't mean anyone. I mean one because I know there's differences. You see, that's all that we're saying. There's one. And if there's only one, you know what that will do for the church? It will help us. Because it's hard enough to speak to Baptists and Presbyterians and Catholics, and you talk to them about doctrines, and they say, well, my Bible says something different. Can we at least agree on the Bible? I mean, let's not, before we study doctrine, let's go back and just start with the source material. I mean, can we agree on that? And you find that we don't. The Bible is a controversial issue. Identifying the Bible, preservation of the Bible, is something people will argue about. And that's why when you say, well, I believe the Bible, and people in their minds go, which one? You say King James. They go, oh, you're one of those people. You know, it's okay to use all of them because they're all the same anyway. Well, you either haven't studied it out or you're misunderstanding something. It's very simple to know that you need God's book, and he only made one of them. Okay? And we preserve that through Scripture. You say, well, the King James Bible, what about other languages? Well, translate it into their language, okay? In English, it's this Bible. I mean, obviously, another language, they don't speak English. They need a Bible in their language. But how many Bibles do they need in their language? One. They only need one, right? Well, you see, the one they got's not very good. You know, well, make it right, and that's the one. You know, it's not a candy store. Some like Milky Way, some like Snickers, some like... you don't choose God's Word that way. God wrote it, and he preserved it. Well, I need to continue, else we'll have a third week here. There's some wrong ideas about preservation. I hope you understand the importance of this doctrine. The real issue in this topic is the doctrine of preservation. We need to get that doctrine right, to see where it's taught in the Scripture, to see why it's important, and to see what benefit it can provide the church. There's some wrong ideas when it comes to this. When you ask people who know about this issue, and you say, well, what about preservation? Okay, this may throw some people for a loop. For others, they may have heard it before. They may give you different responses, and I put some of those down on the outline here. Number one, wrong idea about preservation, is that the Bible cannot be preserved through translation. This is on the first point, when we're looking for the Bible, this is the original languages place. You know, they say, well, you can't preserve God's Word through translation, it's only in the original languages. Well, then, of course, you can ask them, well, where is that? Which one of those original languages texts are you using? I mean, show me which one it is, please. So that we can take that and translate it into English, because I speak English, right? But, oh, that's already been done, so, you know. But you see this confusion that involves. But people say, well, it can't be preserved through translation. And I offered last week in the beginning that translation is never a problem for God when he invented language, okay? He invented language, not only that, but in his word, in his Bible, he translates words. And both of the words are inspired. And people say, well, that's inspiration. Well, yes, but if you have the right word here, can't that right word be preserved here? And I use the example in Exodus 5, verse 1, about Moses speaking to Pharaoh in Egyptian, let my people go. But we actually have it in Hebrew, let my people go. And you have it in English, translated from Hebrew to English, let my people go. And there's nothing missing there. I mean, you get the full sense of the word. I mean, you've been so ingrained, the culture's been so ingrained with this idea that you can't trust the Bible in your translation, that we always think there's something more in the original language that we're missing. There's something else, right? Well, there's not. If you trust God's preservation, what you have to make yourself perfect, the man of God thoroughly furnished with all good works, is in a book, okay? Either trust the book or get the one that you can, you see. Acts 22, 1 and 2, Paul stands up in Jerusalem and speaks in Hebrew. Acts 22, verse 2 says so. He spoke in the Hebrew tongue. But the manuscripts are in Greek. But the manuscripts are in Greek. Apparently, the original manuscripts in Greek, original languages in Greek, are a translation of the Hebrew Paul spoke. Am I right? So nobody, I mean, not even the original manuscript, had the Hebrew that Paul spoke originally out of his mouth. So what does that mean about translation? Apparently, it can be acceptable to God. Besides, we're talking about preservation here. We're not talking about re-inspiring something. It's not like we're saying, well, I'm going to make a translation of my own, and I'll call that the inspiration of God. Well, that's what people do today in the church, actually. But no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about preservation. Taking the original words that were without error and just simply preserving them in another language. Translating. Okay? Matthew 1:23, we have another example where, remember when the angel came to Mary, told her about Jesus and how she's going to have a son even though she didn't know a man, and the angel told her what his name would be, Emmanuel, right? And he says, which is by interpretation, what? And then it translates it for you right there, which is by interpretation. You know that word Abba? Anybody know Abba? Oh, you speak Aramaic, huh? Is that what it is? You speak other languages. You must be a polyglot, right? No, the Bible says Abba, Father. It translates for you, being interpreted, Father. Oh, yeah, that's nice. The Bible told me what it meant. See, the Bible's not trying to hide things from you. And 2 Timothy 1:13 says to hold fast the form of sound words. It's the form of the words. So everyone knows there's not a one-to-one relationship between languages. One word in English could be a different word in the other language. Yeah, I get that. You say one learned word in Greek, or there's two or three or five words in Greek for the word love, right? Yeah. There's that in English, too. You know that? Sometimes one Greek word can mean four or five English words. That's how languages work. They're not one-to-one equal. But you know what? I don't want to get into translation techniques. I told you I wasn't. But meanings are the same of words, right? It's not that if you speak a different language, somehow you live in a different reality. No, this is not the case. Okay, we're all describing the same world. We use words to do it. And yes, there's different words in different languages, but the semantic range, this is the linguistic term, is equal in languages. It's not 100% equal. It's that you can describe the same thing. There's not many words in the Bible that you need to use to describe what God's saying. Well, I told you I wasn't going to get into translation techniques. What about other languages? Yeah, they exist. Translate the Bible, and you'll be in the part of the process of preservation. And translate it believing in God's preservation. Because if you don't believe in God's preservation, you're going to simply invent a translation that has nothing to do with any historical basis of God's preservation. You'll say, well, I just found a new Greek manuscript in the dirt yesterday in my backyard. Fido was digging, and there's a Greek manuscript. I pulled it out. I'm going to make a new translation from this. No, don't do that, because you're denying the doctrine of preservation if you do that. Because who had that manuscript that was in your backyard? That's a good question, actually. But yeah. Nobody, apparently, until you found it. So it has not been preserved. It's brand new. You ever heard of King James people that talk about against the new translations? It has nothing to do with the name of the Bible, folks, even though they're called the New International Version, the New American Standard. Yes, yes. But we're talking about new texts, things the church has not had before. They're brand new. And if they're new here, it's not preserved. It's new. Right? We covered some of that last week. They changed the Bible and changed it in ways that the church has not seen in hundreds of years. Because it's the latest and the greatest. And if that's true, then God has not preserved His word. He just buried it in the ground until you found it in 2016. That's not preservation. That's hidden treasure, you know. That's not how that works. Nobody's used it, apparently. Some people say all Bibles and versions are good enough. The doctrines matter, not the precise words. So the specific words, they can vary. It's the doctrines that matter. And no major doctrine is affected by the changes. Okay. But to preserve doctrines, you have to preserve words. The game of telephone, as an example. You can't just say anything you want and have it mean the same thing. There's limitations, am I right? And if that's true, you can't teach something without specific words, then the words have to be preserved. The words matter. You say, well, yeah, they may matter, but still, you can vary, and it doesn't matter greatly. God cared about writing words. In Isaiah 30, verse 8, turn there. Isaiah 30. There are many times in the Scripture where we read about when God told people to write it. You know, if the God of heaven and the universe were telling me something, and he even told me, write this down. You know what I would do? In the awe and the glory of the God of the universe, I would write down when he said, write this down. Because I wouldn't want to, like, be blamed for missing something that he said. So I'd be like, and God entered my room, and he told me to write this down, and this is what he said. And this is what you find in the Scripture. He told Jeremiah, write this in a book. And Jeremiah actually wrote down when God said, write this in a book. Isaiah 30 verse 8 is the same thing. God says, now go, write it before them at a table. Isaiah's like, I'm already doing it, Lord. I'm even writing what you just said. I'm just writing it down. This is how Scripture worked in some places. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come. What? You mean it wasn't just for Israel, like thousands of years ago? He said to write it down in a book, so in the time to come, they will have what? They'll have a book forever and ever? Well, that sounds like God's going to preserve this book, doesn't it? It's not a strange idea, folks. God promised to do it. And the words matter. He said, what do you think Isaiah was writing? Pictures? Pictures speak 1,000 words, you know? Anybody seen the comic book Bible? That'll tell you everything you need to know right there. Right, just look at that picture. It's amazing. Rant and rabbit trail. Here I go. I'm looking down the rabbit. I'm going to chase him down. Films can't tell you everything you need to know about the Bible. Right? Mel Gibson's thinking about doing a sequel to The Passion. Amen, glory to God? No? I don't know. Films can never. It's interesting to see it in movie form, but they can never tell you what the Bible says because words are more specific than pictures. They're more specific. You say a picture's 1,000 words. Yeah, but you tell me what that picture says and someone else will tell me something different what that picture says. Words don't change. Words matter, okay? We need a book, and God was wise to give us one. Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 20. In the law, God told Israel to write these words down and remember them. He says, bind them to your hand, bind them to your head. He said, write them on your doorposts, right? The words matter to him. Write them down. Deuteronomy 30, 10 through 14, God told Israel, I've given you my commandments, and I have not put them in heaven, so that they're far off from you. I've not buried them in the sea. Deuteronomy 30. Maybe some textual critics need to read this. Can you see this is a bigger issue than just where was the Bible before 1611? This is a bigger issue. Because it affects God's obligation to preserve his words for the church throughout history, now and forever. And you're a part of that. What a privilege. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord, thy God, to keep his commandments and statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turnest to the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. God's not hiding the law from them. He told them to write it, and it's given to them. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Or written in the cave somewhere, so you tell a scholar, go and fetch it so I can find it and get it. That I added to the Bible there. I shouldn't have done that. I apologize. But it seems like it's a pretty natural application here. That God's telling Israel, I didn't put this in heaven or in a distant sea so you can't locate it. He says, I've given it to you. I mean, you walked up a mountain, wrote it down for you, you have it. Right? And God's preserved that book. So somewhere on the planet today, God has preserved his words. Perfectly and without error. And people knew that before. You're not the first one to realize this doctrine. And they took that word and they translated it into English, and you have a copy. Okay? That's the doctrine of preservation. The doctrinal changes matter. I have the same verses on the outline here as I did last week. Turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 33. I'll show you one I didn't mention last week. There are many differences. Tens of thousands of word changes, a few dozen missing verses, entire verses gone, many other phrases missing. And some of them affect major doctrines, like Luke 2, verse 33. Talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Everyone knows Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, right? I mean, he wasn't his father. Mary was his mother, but he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Luke 2:33 says, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Can you guess what the English Standard Version says? John Piper loves that one. He says it's the greatest and the best. And his father and his mother. Father and his mother. So if you didn't believe the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ, and you read Luke 2:33, and it says father and mother. You say, see right there, it says father. Now, those who do believe in the virgin birth say, yeah, but it means his earthly father. I believe that too, just like you do. But your Bible changes the word, so now it's harder to defend the doctrine, whereas here it says Joseph and his mother. You see? And scholars, folks, not just people, who scholars argued that verse. In 1881, Dean Bergen, John Bergen, he argued and wrote vehemently, you know, very passionately about that verse, saying, you're damaging an important doctrine of the church. Right? And so there's one verse. There's many others. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. God's word is pure. There's no mistakes in it. Okay? The Bible we have should not have mistakes in it. If it has a mistake, fix it. Find out how to fix it. Fix it, because God's word has no mistakes. Mark 1, verse 2. As is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. See what verse 2 says? As is written in the prophets. And he goes on to quote Malachi. Mark 1, verse 2. Can you guess what the English Standard Version, NIV and NSV says? It says, as is written in Isaiah. And then it quotes Malachi. Now verse 3 is Isaiah, but verse 2 is Malachi. So your King James Bible is right when it says prophets, plural. And the other ones are just wrong because it's not Isaiah, it's Malachi. And by the way, they had nothing to do with the translator's ability. And the translators, they translated perfectly both times. The text they translated from was different. One had a text that said Isaiah. The other had a text that said prophets. So they translated the text that they had. But who chose what text they translate from? Oh, that's whether they believe this or not, right? If they believe this, they're not going to find some new thing and say, I'll use that to translate. They're going to look for the thing that's been around for years and translate that. And it just so happened, the thing that had been around for years said prophets. The thing that was different and new and avant-garde said Isaiah. And it was wrong. But no matter, scholars don't believe the Bible anyway. You see how that works? Trust your Bible, folks. Mark 1, verse 2, Luke 2, 33. I told you last week, Calvary is gone from other translations. The word Calvary doesn't exist there anymore. The word dispensation is taken out. You're dispensational. And what do we say? The word's in your Bible. Not if you have an ESV. That's going to be hard for you to explain to people.
Well, it's not my Bible.
Yeah, you're right. Whoops. Maybe we should call it the economy of God or something. Maybe the administration. I mean, dispensation's not a good word. It's gone. The word study, gone from 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly dividing the word of truth, gone. There goes our ministry, folks. It's gone. Say, why are you so big on the King James? Because it's important for my ministry. I'm admitting, I'm confessing it right now. Without the King James Bible, my ministry goes kaput. Right? Because I have to switch to an ESV, and I got to change that verse up there. I got to change all my tracks, and I got to change some major doctrines about my faith, including preservation. It crumbles. You see, we need a Bible that we can believe that's been preserved, and that we can identify, and that we can hold, and that we can study, and that we can use, and it's without mistake. And I haven't found one yet. Please show me. If it's wrong, right? Show me the better one. The last 12 verses of Mark are gone. You don't read about Christ's resurrection in Mark if you're using a different Bible. They say it shouldn't be there. Okay. The story of the adulterous woman and the stoning of the adulterous woman is gone. They say put it in brackets and say, not in the earliest manuscripts. Doesn't belong there. Okay. Oh, wow. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. This is just a handful, folks. You can go on for weeks talking about this. And if you want to hear more about this, please ask me. We can deal with it. Luke 2, verse 14. What did the angel say on that day? You've all celebrated Christmas, no? I don't want to go there. You got your Christmas cards, right? The angels, what are they singing from heaven? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Not unless you have a King James Bible, because that's changed. Apparently the angels say, peace! And it's peace towards those men of goodwill. That's what they say. They change and reverse it. They say, God sends peace to those that he chooses, those that believe in him, those that follow him. It changes it that way. So instead of the angel saying, peace, goodwill to men, it says, peace to those that believe and that follow the doctrine. What does that open the door to? To say, well, you'll have peace if you believe. Right? That's the stance that the church has taken for 1,000 years between 500 AD And about 1400, 1500 AD, the Roman Catholic Church was in charge of governments, and there seems like there'd be a motivation to say, oh, there's not peace on earth. I mean, look at that. Look at France over there, in Spain, or in England. You know, we need to go to war to those people because there won't be peace until they believe the truth. Right? They think they're waging a war. Could be. I'm not saying that happened, but the verse is different. Definitely teaches something different. The angel said something else. Look at John 8, verse 28. Folks, I didn't have to search very long to find these either. And I have to confess as well, I didn't study 50 translations to get these. Other people have done that, and they presented them to me. And I said, wow, that's interesting. This is not original research with me. This is not an original issue with you. This is something that's a debate's been going on for years. Okay, John 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lift up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And shamefully and unfortunately, that's used by some people to teach that Jesus didn't know he was God. Okay? That's not what he's saying. How can you know that? He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am he. Know that he's who? The Son of God. Right? The Christ, the Messiah. But also in the same verse in John 8:28, it says, as my Father hath taught me, so I speak. What is Jesus saying? Who's his father?
Joseph. I remember Luke 2:33.
No. His father is God, right? And so when Jesus says, my father, in reference to God, he's saying, I am the Son of God. Guess which word is removed? Two letters, my. As the Father hath taught me, so I speak. Isaiah could have said that. Malachi should have said that. Moses could have said that. Paul could have said that. Any man could have said that whom God revealed his word. But only Jesus could have said, my Father told me. Look at John 8:38. It doesn't affect any major doctrine. Don't worry. There's no differences. Now you say, I went to a church, I had this Bible my whole life, and I believe Jesus was God. I understand. You can still teach the doctrine. But you're removing that verse, and eventually instead of 10 fingers, you have got 8, and you got 4, and you can still eat a hot dog with 4 fingers. But you know what? I want all 10. John 8, verse 38. It seems to be very simple, folks. John 8, 38. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. Apparently, he's making the distinction between my Father and your Father. Guess which word is gone? My. I speak that which I have seen with the Father, and you do that which ye have seen with your Father. Well, maybe he's your Father too. Now, if Jesus said my Father, that seems to cure that issue. But that word is removed. Mm-hmm. Okay. Look at Matthew 23, verse 14. Go to the book of Matthew. We're going to do an exercise here. Before we can understand the Bible rightly divided, and I know there are Christians, there are Orthodox Christians, conservative Christians, there are Christians who love God and believe the Bible, but haven't been taught this doctrine, don't know the importance of it, and that's all I'm trying to do here is expose you to the importance of this doctrine. Matthew 23, verse 14, because this is why the church is in the condition it's in, is the Bible has been attacked over and over again, that even Christians now are persuaded the Bible's not trustworthy. And if even Christians are persuaded of that, what is the world persuaded of? You can't trust the Bible. You see? And that's where we get our truth. That's why in political elections nowadays, you don't hear the president speaking over his radio addresses that the Bible is God's word and we should use the King James Bible, which is what Ronald Reagan said in the 1980s. On the radio, across the country. And he's not a King James only bigot. I mean, this is not who he's Ronald Reagan. I mean, yeah, he's a Republican, but you know, can't blame him for that, right? He said it on the radio. My point is simply the cultural milieu was different. And he got on the radio and said, "This book is God's words," and everyone goes, "Yeah, and amen." You know, today, imagine if the president said it on the radio, what would happen? The ACLU and American Free Atheist Society, they'd be up in arms and be like, "Wait a minute, you can't say that stuff on the radio. You're the president. Separation of church and state, you know." Right? We're in a different culture now. And you say it doesn't matter what Bible you use? It matters more now than ever that we define God's words. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Do I want this one? No, I want 20. Is that right? I think I want 24:35. Yeah. Matthew 24:35 is what I want. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees is gone too, by the way. That's why I put that on there. That verse is just missing. But Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What is Jesus teaching here? The words that he says will not pass away. preservation, right? The red letters, what Jesus says, will not pass away. Now turn to Matthew 18, verse 11. Matthew 18, 11. Jesus said, "My words will not pass away," proving that he was God. That's what that means. Only God's words endure forever. Man's words, they get printed and they get out of print and everything else. Matthew 18, 11. Does anybody not have this verse in their Bible? That was a test. Because if you don't have a King James Bible, you don't have this verse in your Bible. But what's interesting about this is not just another to the list of missing verses, which you could say that, and they could say, well, no, the King James added that because they were ignorant rubes. Right? But here's the point that I'd like to point out, is that even though this verse is gone, if you go to the store and buy an English Standard Version, it's gone. You know what will remain there? Number 11. Number 11. And what that tells us is that the King James Bible in that text was around long before that Bible, the new one you got that's missing the verse, was there. What's that tell you? Something was preserved. Something else was not. You know why they don't change the 11? Because the church has used the verse numbers for so long, the verse numbers identify specific verses. And by so long, I mean like 300 or 400 years. Right? They didn't have specific verses. So when they remove the verse, they can't remove the verse number or renumber. Because you know the chaos? They renumbered the Bible? Right? If they move the verse 12, the verse 13 and 14 and so on, I mean, it'd be chaos. Right? Maybe the church wouldn't care. I mean, now they're creating Bibles with no numbers at all. It's just read it like a story. So maybe they wouldn't care. But people who study the Bible would care. And they would say, I remember that verse in my mind, and now they've moved all the numbers around. So they keep the 11 in for the sake of your study. Isn't that nice of them? But again, I try to point out the real issue here is not the translator's ability. It has to do with their belief in this. And their keeping the 11 in tells you they don't believe in this. Okay? That's what that says. All right, and that's, by the way, what happens at other places as well. What's Matthew 18:11 say? It doesn't affect any major doctrine. But the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. That's like a banner verse to me. Gone. New American Standard has brackets around it. It says, not in the earliest manuscripts. Does that help anybody? I mean, if there's brackets around the last 12 verses of Mark, it says, not in the earliest, what does that do to you? You say, oh, well, I guess I'll read that with less faith than the other words. Is that what you do? Or does it cause you to question your Bible, perhaps? Well, maybe there's some more textual criticism I need to learn before I start believing this book. Or maybe you should believe your book. Leave out the brackets because they've been there for hundreds of years and centuries. The verse has been there. Right? You can believe every word in it, folks. And the reason why they put brackets around it is because there's an argument about it. Why aren't they honest? Why don't they just tell you, we think the right Bible is over here? Because nobody believes that. Except for people who hold the King James Bible. I've never seen an NIV-onlyist. Never seen it. I'm not trying to make fun of anything. I'm just saying if you believe that Bible, then hold to it. If someone believes the NIV and says, I believe this is God's perfectly preserved word, great. You and I have a common point. You know what that is? Preservation. You believe God perfectly preserved it in NIV. I believe He perfectly preserved it in the King James. We agree on preservation. Now it's just a matter of identifying the right ones. One of us is wrong, obviously, but we both believe this. And if we believe that, that'll get us a long way. But scholars don't believe that. That's the point. You see? And that's why they say all Bibles are just fine. Preservation, scholars say, after you disprove the all Bibles argument. See, preservation is in the existing manuscripts somewhere. They're out there. God's preserved it in the dirt somewhere. We just got to find it. I mean, that's what scholars are trying to do to rebuild the scripture, to put it back together. And that must be why in the latest editions of the Bibles, like they had an update on the New American Standard and the ESV, the latest update on the ESV. It used to be in the original edition of the ESV, English Standard Version. They changed Philippians 2:6 to say something quite heretical, I think. Different than the King James, saying that Jesus wasn't God. Something thereabouts. Well, the latest edition, they reverted back to the King James reading. Which I said, woohoo! So the ESV went back to the King James reading. But it raises the question, why did they depart in the first place? You see, they don't believe in this. And in another 15 years, they can go back the other way. But they don't care about preservation. All they care about is the latest, newest arguments and discoveries, not God's preserved word through history, right? So see, there's a fundamental philosophical doctrinal belief difference here. It has nothing to do with translation. They say, I'm reconstructing the Bible. Well, that's simply just having a broken puzzle. A puzzle with all the pieces scattered about, the edges are chopped off, and you don't know what the cover looks like. That's what they think. That's not preservation, folks. Say, well, it's all there somewhere. Well, how do you know the truth from the false? How do you know what's right and wrong? What mechanism do you determine that? If your doctrine is preservation, what's your mechanism? Historical presence and use. Right? Is it used? Is it preserved in history? That's your way of identification. But if you don't know and you don't believe this, you know, then apparently just a scholar can pick one. Randomly. Right? People say preservation has occurred, and it has occurred in the oldest and newest. And so what you have now, you know, this is the preservation because we have it now, and this is the best one. The best Bible you can get today, all right, is the, have you ever heard of the MEV? Modern English Version? No? Good News of Modern Man? English Standard Version? The New Revised King James Version? The New King James Version? The literal, you can go on for an hour talking about this. But this is the one, they say. Well, if that's the one here, then how come nobody had it here? Just a thought. Right? If it's different from everything the church has had for this, because they say that the earliest, we found something in the dirt that dates back here. We just found it last week, the 1800s. And that's how we retranslated it. But that is not preservation at all. Okay, that's hidden in a cave somewhere. Okay, you can't deny preservation and then claim it again once you've picked the one that you like. So I don't pick the King James. God doesn't pick the King James. It's not like, oh, I like this one better than the others. You know, it's not a preference. It's you're looking at the historical preservation and identifying which one it is. Getting the doctrine of preservation right leads us in English to the King James Bible. It's the natural logical conclusion. Okay? If not, we're missing something in the logic here. And so you say, why teach this today, Justin? We have communion. We're supposed to be one body. We're supposed to come together. I mean, this seems like a divisive topic. I mean, really? Couldn't you talk about Jesus or something? Well, I think that the Bible is... I'm not trying to teach heresy here. I don't think I'm teaching heresy here when I say that the Bible is even fundamental as Jesus Christ. Because without the Bible, you don't know Jesus Christ. You only know him from the Scriptures. That's how you know him. That's how you learn about him. That's how you know who you are. To be a Christian, you need Christ. To be the church, you need a book. Or else you don't know what to do. You don't know what the church is. You don't know what your mission is or your message. The King James Version, we call it the King James Version. Did you know it wasn't called that when it was first translated? The King James Version was first received by this name in the 1800s. It wasn't until the 1800s people started calling it the King James Version. And that's because there were other Bibles at that time that they had to compare. So in the 1800s, they started retranslating stuff. They discovered some new manuscripts. And they said, well, so we're calling something the Revised Version. And that's the King James Version. Because the king ordered it. But, you know, before it became popularly called the King James in the 1800s, for 200 years, it was simply referred to as the Bible. Because that's the one that the king said, we need a Bible. And it wasn't that the king had sort of a personal interest, I want a book with my name on it. No, he didn't. He didn't publish it with his name on it. He said, there are 8, 9, 10 translations in the English language, is what he said in 1611. He said, we need one so the churches can be on the same page. So we can unify all these Christian sects so we have at least one book. And so he says, we'll make one, and that'll be the Bible. And he published it, the Holy Bible. And people called it for 200 years, the Bible, the Scriptures, the common translation, the one that everyone uses, you know, the Bible. It was only when they started adding new ones that they had to distinguish and say, oh, well, that's the King James Bible, and that's the ESV. You see? Because I'd rather it be like that. I don't want, why King James? I don't want to be King James. I want to say Bible, and I do that most often when I teach. The Bible says, look at the Bible, open your Bibles. Because it shouldn't be an issue. It's a shame that it is. But it is an issue. And so, since it is, we have to identify it. So, I'm confused about two things as we wrap up our lesson here for lunch. I know you're all hungry. I don't want to go a third lesson, folks. I'm confused about two things. Number one, why is identifying the Bible God has preserved, why is that attacked? Why is it when I say, I believe the King James Bible is God's Word, someone inevitably will say, oh, that's just not right. And they try to correct me. They won't correct me on dispensationalism. They won't correct me on what they think is a wrong gospel. They won't correct me on right division. But they'll correct me on the Bible that I say I believe.
I'm not even saying the Bible is Satan's book or the Bible has mistakes everywhere. No, I say the Bible is perfect. No mistakes. It's God's words. It's God's holy word. And they go, oh, that's a heinous doctrine. Why? You know, if you tell me you believe your Bible, I'll say, amen, praise God. Keep at it. Right? But no, because they want me to admit, as they have fallen into the trap, that no Bible is perfect and every Bible is okay and the differences don't really matter. I know otherwise. But I have one I believe. So see, the good news is we have a Bible preserved. So I don't know why they attack those who believe the Bible. I mean, shouldn't we be helping people who believe the Bible? I just don't know why. Help me understand that. I don't know why. You say, well, you're teaching something wrong. Well, I'm believing the Bible. And the people who say every Bible's okay are not okay with me using the King James. I don't know why. You know, they're all okay. They'll mean the same thing. Well, you're okay then with me saying 1 John 5:7 needs to be in the Bible. Oh, no, don't do that. Why not? Everyone knows that's wrong. Well, then we got an issue then, because I mean, you can't say every Bible's okay and then tell me I'm wrong for holding to the Bible I have. You see, the second thing I don't understand is why men who want unity in the church want unity without the Bible. And this is common. I say, don't be so divisive. Don't be so separatist. I mean, let's get together. Let's unite everybody. But they don't want to do it with the Bible. They want one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one hope of our calling, and they want to do all that without one Bible. One Lord, one hope, one faith, one God, 50,000 Bibles. Right? That's what they want. But Ephesians 4 says we need one Lord, we need one faith, we need one book, folks. That's the only book God wrote, one book. So see, it's not a trivial issue. Multiple Bibles makes the Bible less clear, not more. Holding to one Bible brings us together. We are a Bible fellowship. We fellowship around a book. Christianity are people, are Christians of people of a book. Without one book, then the people are divided. Do you understand? How does this issue relate to communion we have today? Because we come to a book and believe it. And if we don't have one book to believe, then what are we? We're believing anything that anybody writes and calls it the Bible. You see, we need to have a final authority. We need to identify it. That's our starting point in the church. It's the ending point for the church. We start and end authority in the Bible. Having multiple translations brings to question that authority. Was it that one or is it that one? You see, there's a question now. It's like in the home. You have the head of the home, someone who helps the head of the home. You have two heads of the home, then there's a question on the authority. Well, I asked Mom and she said it was okay. I asked Dad and he said it was okay. Hey, you ever heard this? Parents, no? Yeah. There's a question of the authority. I mean, who's boss? You know. So it's the Bible too. You have 50 Bibles. Well, which one's right? The Bible's our final authority. We need one. And that's what we're saying. Dispensational right division will not progress without God's preserved words in your hand. Okay? God is perfect. His words are pure. He gave all Scripture for your spiritual perfection. We need a perfect Bible. We need one Bible that we can all grow thereby. So why the King James? Well, it's the perfectly preserved words of God. You can defend it. It's without error. Okay? It's the book that you have that God has preserved through history in English. All right, we'll stop there. I know we're late already. Let's say a prayer and then we'll participate in our communion. I'm so glad that we have a fellowship that holds on standing and believing in the Bible. This is not something that is a requirement for you to enter the door. This is not something you walk in. Well, there's a checklist here. You got to believe everything before you can sit in the pews. But the church ought to have the truth and ought to preach it. And so you come here to learn and grow in these things. That's the purpose of these lessons, so that we can grow stronger in our belief in the Bible. Okay? Lord, we thank you for preserving your words. We thank you for saving us through your Son. We thank you for your perfect plan, the imputation that you performed in us that believe, imputing your righteousness to us freely and taking upon yourself our sins. We thank you for the folks in your church that work together, that minister together. And as we eat together and fellowship after our meeting here, I pray that we would help encourage and comfort each other and give each other hope, knowing that you have sufficiently given us all that we need. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.